Don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Find Hebrews chapter 7. It's important that everyone has a Bible out and in their hand this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. Have you ever gotten to a place in your life or a situation where you felt like you just needed to settle something? Like you've gotten so frustrated about a situation in your life. You just stomp your feet and you say, today, I'm settling this. Maybe it's with a spouse that's getting on your nerves. Maybe it's about a boss that you just don't care for. Maybe it's a defiant child. Yes, you know that one. And you just wake up one morning and you say, today is the day I'm settling this. Welcome to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Today, the author of Hebrews is going to settle something that we've been talking about in bits and pieces over the last couple of months. He's going to settle this idea of this man that we keep talking about. We keep using his name, but we've never settled the issue, the name Melchizedek. We've been talking about him a little bit on and off for the last few weeks, but today we're going to settle this. Why does the author of Hebrews keep talking about Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? And why does he say the name over and over again? The way we're going to start this morning is we're just going to read. And we're going to read a bunch of verses all at once. So if you have your Bibles out, we're actually going to start back up in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 7, verse 17. So here we go. We have this is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Whew. Do you ever go home on Sunday afternoon and you're just, in your mind, you're like, I'm going to have the most productive Sunday afternoon ever. Like, I'm going to meal prep for the week. I'm going to do laundry. I'm going to get the house cleaned up. I'm going to get my clothes out for work tomorrow. And it's going to be the best Sunday afternoon ever because I'm going to start Monday right. And then you go home and you have some lunch, and it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and you're just going to sit down on the couch just for a minute. Just for a minute. And then, like, the couch turns into, like, well, just going to rest my eyes just for a minute. And then you wake up at 8 o'clock at night, and it's dark outside, and you don't even know what day it is. This happens to me. What year it is, agreed. Like, after reading those 20 verses, you should feel that way. Like, this is long and difficult and confusing. It's a maze of theology, of which scares me. But I feel like God has so much to tell us from it. And not only just to teach us, but to help us understand who Melchizedek is and why we keep talking about him. The Hebrews thought of Melchizedek as like a myth, a legend. Like, he was this mythical figure to him, to the Hebrews. Maybe a way to help you understand this is they would have thought of Melchizedek like someone who's a fan of baseball thinks of Babe Ruth. Or maybe a fan of basketball thinks of Michael Jordan. Or maybe a musician thinks of Mozart. Or maybe Christians think of someone like Billy Graham. You could go on and on. They thought of this man as a myth, a legend, a hero, a victor, a champion. They looked up to this man as the superhero of their faith. What's amazing is all that they talk about with Melchizedek and think of Melchizedek happens in 4 verses. The author of Hebrews goes on and on and on and on in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek. The story of Melchizedek is 4 verses. Let me read them. After his return from the defeat of the word I can't pronounce, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavev. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," or Abraham, "by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." The story continues for a couple more verses after that. But this guy Melchizedek comes on the scene in Genesis for 4 verses. And then he disappears for the rest of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, until these few chapters in Hebrews, where all of a sudden, it's as if someone turns on a faucet, and we hear it over and over again, Melchizedek, 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 Melchizedek. So who was this guy? Who was he really? Like, that's what I want to tell you about for a few minutes this morning so that you understand the power of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. By the way, I keep saying author of Hebrews because we don't know the guy's name. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write this. Who wrote it? We don't know for sure. But who was Melchizedek really? Some people think that he was a spiritual being. Some people think that he was just poetry. He wasn't even a real king or priest. Some people think that Melchizedek was Jesus in the Old Testament. It was none of that. Melchizedek, first and foremost, was a priest. Priest wasn't much different than a pastor today. His job was to help people meet God and pray for the people and bring the prayers for the people of the church or of the temple before God. Like, that was his primary purpose. But he was also a king, which an interesting side note to this is shortly after Melchizedek was both priest and king, a law was made that no one could ever be a priest and a king again, except for one man. Melchizedek, his name. We've talked about this before. The first half of his name, Melech, and the second half of his name, Zedek. has a very powerful meaning. It means King of Righteousness. And the second half of his name means Kingdom of Peace, of Shalom, of Salem. So just in his name, we learn that Melchizedek was the King of Righteousness over the Kingdom of Peace, which if you follow that out longer in the Bible, we find out that Melchizedek was also the king and the priest of Jerusalem. If you heard those few verses that I read in Genesis, Melchizedek meets Abraham after a great war victory, and he brings out bread and wine for everyone that was there, communion. All of the spoils are taken, and Abraham presents 10%, a tithe, to Melchizedek. Connect the dots here, church. The Hebrews knew all of this about Melchizedek. And the dots that they're connecting in their mind is that this is Messiah. Melchizedek is Savior. He is Lord. That's what the Hebrews were thinking when they heard about Melchizedek and they thought of Melchizedek. But here's the thing about Melchizedek. Yeah, he was a king and he was a priest. He did some pretty awesome things that remind us of Jesus. But Melchizedek was only a man. He was nothing more than that. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews is trying to do with this church is he's trying to get them to understand that you cannot place your hope and your faith in mere man. You see, we've talked about this in previous chapters. We've talked about how they placed Abraham on this pedestal, how they placed Moses on this pedestal. Now they're placing Melchizedek on this pedestal, and they lift up these stories of these men in the same tone that they would talk about God or that they would talk about Jesus. And what it's become is idolatry. The Hebrews believe so strongly in Moses and Abraham and Melchizedek that they were missing how important Jesus Christ was to their faith. That, church, is why the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to Melchizedek. Is it wrong for us to hold up these stories of Melchizedek? A story of Abraham? The story of Noah, the stories of David, is it wrong for us to read them and learn from them and think about them as these great men of faith? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But what we have to remember and know is that these are mere mortals in compared to God in heaven and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God on his throne. You see, that's the big picture here. That's what they're trying to help us understand here. You can't put your faith in a man, in a story. James 4 says of man, he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The book of Psalms talks about this over and over again. It says, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. My days pass away like smoke." See, here's the thing, church. We cannot place our faith, our salvation, our hope in man. Flip a couple pages ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a little bit of a spoiler for a few weeks from now, but you have to hear these verses. Because this is where we're going. This is where the Hebrews are being taken. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, or your translation might say, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what the author of Hebrews is throwing in the face of the Hebrews. Who is Abraham? Who is Moses? Who is Melchizedek? He is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He says, get your eyes off of Melchizedek and Abraham and Moses, and get your eyes on the man, the Son of God, who went to the cross for each one of you, so that you can throw off the things that hold you back, so that you can get rid of the sin that is in your life and fix your eyes on him. See, that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. For us, we might not hold Abraham or Moses or Melchizedek in high esteem, but we hold things in high esteem. If you're a baseball fan like me, maybe you need to stop paying such close attention. Maybe if politics gets you really riled up, you need to get your eyes off of Donald Trump. Or if you like to live in the past, get your eyes off of Mr. Obama. Maybe if social media or technology is an issue for you, you need to get your eyes off of those things and get your eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the point here. These chapters about Melchizedek have very little to do with Melchizedek, and they have everything to do with Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that I love so much the way we teach Scripture here at Woodlands is because we get to tackle things like this that are difficult and come out on the other end realizing the purpose. We get to see this and read this and realize this has nothing to do with Melchizedek or Abraham or Moses, and it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. But even the bigger point here is that the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't stop. He doesn't leave us hanging with this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus. He tells us why we should fix our eyes on Jesus. Like, why should we hold Jesus in such high esteem? Why should we be so close to him? Why should we hang so tightly? Look down in verse 18. You should flip back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look down to verse 18. So why? Why do we hold Jesus in such great esteem? Look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. He tells the Hebrews, you had this law which you hoped in and you hung on to. But now he says there is something better, there is something greater of which we can hope for. He says Jesus Christ is hope. He is the hope that we have. If you were here last week, we talked about the promises of God. And we talked about how the hope that we can have is anchored in the promises of God. All of the promises that we read about being given strength and God taking on our burdens and being renewed and being forgiven and being filled with grace, all of these promises. Last week we talked about how we are to anchor our hearts to those things, and that through faith and through patience, God will bring us hope. But here's level two. That's what Hebrews has been all about. Like, we're going from level one Christianity to level two here. He now says, your hope isn't just found in all of those old promises. Your hope is in Jesus. And this is why. Because Jesus said himself, I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. Do you know what this means? This means that our hope isn't just in these words. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And so when we say, God will provide me with strength when I'm weary, that strength is in Jesus Christ. When we read verses that talk about confessing our sins and being forgiven, that's not just words in the Bible, that's Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is in him. Grace is in him. Blessings are in him. Hope is in him. If you're looking elsewhere for hope, if you're looking for hope in the things of this world, if you're looking for hope in the pleasures and in the comforts of this world, like, you're looking in the wrong place. If you read this book and you want these hopes, they don't just come from words on a page. They come from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. We'll read verse 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is a new covenant. Do you know anything about the old covenant? The old covenant in the Old Testament was this, when it came to God's people. God gave laws to his people. And in fact, if you've ever spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament, a good portion of this part of this book is just filled with literally hundreds of laws. Laws that dictated every part and piece of a person's life, down to what they could eat, how they could eat it, the way it was to be prepared, and when they could eat it. Filled with that. And so if you decided you wanted a chicken wing on Thursday, but the law said you can't have it till Friday, you had to be atoned for that. You had to be forgiven from that. And do you know the way that they did that? They had to take a spotless, unstained animal to the temple and sacrifice it. Imagine your life. Every time you took a misstep, got to make a sacrifice. Misstep, misstep, sacrifice, 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 sin, sacrifice. It's a pretty tough covenant to live under. Jesus is a new covenant. Now, because Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God, as the most perfect and holy and righteous sacrifice ever, now we live under a new covenant. Not a covenant that says every misstep I have to fix it. Every time I sin, I have to sacrifice. But now a covenant that says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven by his grace. Period. That is fantastic news for a group of people who every time they took a misstep had to make up for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the new covenant. We believe in Jesus Christ. He changes our hearts and our lives. And he brings new life, new promise, and new covenant. Let's move on to verses 23 through 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. I hope you're seeing the comparison and contrast here, because that's what this entire chapter is all about. It's all about Melchizedek, a man, versus Jesus Christ, eternal, everlasting, and perfect. Jesus is eternal. He is forever. He is everlasting. That's what these two or three verses are about. He is always. He is forever. It's hard for us as humans to grasp the thought of forever, because everything that we do has a beginning and an end, a beginning and an end. We only understand our world in the sense of time, but there is a literal forever. And Jesus Christ is it. He has always been, he is now, and he will always be. You see, we have this curse as Americans that we can care for ourselves, that we can take care of all of our needs, and that we can hope not in a God who saves, but we can hope in men who save. We think to ourselves, I can take care of myself. If I need something or I want something, I can do it myself, or I can find someone to do it for me. We say, I have a job, and if I don't have a job, I can have unemployment. And if I don't have unemployment, somebody else will help me. Everything in this world, church, everything. Anything that you can touch or see or smell. Even your loved ones, your spouse, your family, your children, your grandkids. Nothing lasts forever. It is all here for a moment and gone the next. The only thing that is eternal and the only place that our hope and faith should be is in Jesus Christ. Not in Moses, not in Abraham, not in Melchizedek, not in the person who's sitting next to you. Our hope rests only in the everlasting Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Scripture says he is able to save the uttermost. Way to think of that word is, Jesus can save all, even you. No matter how difficult your wrestling with sin has been, no matter maybe even the place you find yourself at in this moment, Jesus has the power to save. And he is the only one that has the power to save. Acts 4:12 says, salvation can be found in no one else. Don't let anyone tell you differently than that. Don't let the world tell you differently. Don't let other religions tell you differently. A lot of people in here come from different places of spirituality. Many of you come from a Catholic background. Some come from a Mormon background. Some come from a Jehovah's Witness background. You know what all of those religions tell you? Work harder, do more, serve more, earn, and if you do just enough, maybe you'll save yourself from the fire of hell. That's not what Scripture says. I'll say it again. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, heaven is found only in one name, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verses 26 through 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. In these two verses, we get a long description of Jesus. He calls him holy. Holy means belonging to God in the highest way. He calls him innocent. He's not guilty. He's stainless. He's sinless. He calls him unstained. That means without blemish. He calls him set apart. That means high and lifted up. Exalted means given a specific divine purpose. That is Jesus. See, that's the wrestling again, church. No man, not one of us, no man that has stepped foot on this planet besides Jesus Christ himself is those things. He is the only one that is holy and innocent and unstained and set apart and exalted. And finally, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I circled and underlined perfect in my Bible. I cannot say this more directly and clear enough. Without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Without Jesus Christ coming to fulfill everything that was said and done in every promise and prophecy throughout this book, without Jesus Christ, to us, this book is meaningless. But God chose to send his most perfect son, his only perfect son, as a ransom for the many. And don't ever allow someone to use that word perfect and to tear Jesus down. People will do that. They'll say, do you really think that he was sinless? Do you really think that he made it the 30-some years of his life and never stubbed his toe and said, do you really think? And they'll begin to tear him down. And then they'll challenge you with other scripture and say, Jesus was just an angel. Or Jesus was just this. Or Jesus was just that. Or Jesus was like God, but he wasn't God. Those are lies from the pits of hell. Jesus Christ is perfect. And he is our only way to God. And he is the only way that sinners can be saved and meet Jesus Christ someday in heaven. See, chapter 7 of Hebrews was all about settling something. And what we're settling isn't even anything about Melchizedek. What we're settling with the Hebrews today is that Jesus Christ is all. He is everything. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. He is perfect. And that's what we need, church. We don't need more of what we can find outside these doors. We don't need more of the pleasures that we find in this world. We don't need any more of that. What we need is Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Maybe you hear all these things we're talking about this morning. And maybe you've never completely put, maybe you've never completely put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've never given your life over to Him entirely. Maybe you've had one foot in and one foot out. Maybe you come in here this morning from some religious background where you're confused about who He is. Well, don't be confused any longer. Maybe you come in here this morning and at some point in your life you gave your life to Jesus Christ, but you have gone down a slippery slope of sin. And somehow you drug your body in here this morning full of sin, being entangled in the things of this world, which Hebrews 12 talks about. And maybe today you're feeling that calling on your heart to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ. Then I say, just do it. I don't make you walk up this aisle. I don't make you stand. I don't make you raise your hand. I don't make you look me in the eye. This is between you and God. If you need to make that commitment to Jesus Christ today, and you want Him to be your Savior, and you want that new life, and you want the promises, and you want the hope that only He can bring, it's between you and the Lord. You just take a moment and say, God, I believe. You own who you are. Father, I am a sinner that needs a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is all of these things. I believe He died and rose again for me. And Father, I want a new life this morning. I want to believe. I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ. And you didn't even have to say it the way I said it. See, here's the good news. No matter how the words come out of your mouth, or no matter how you pray in here, God knows your heart. And if you place your faith in Him, and it's real for you here, the words don't mean a whole lot. And maybe for those of you in this room who are stuck in sin, entangled as Hebrews 12 talks about, maybe you just need to do some confession between you and God this morning. Father, I've fallen. Father, I'm stuck in this. I'm stuck in this rut. I'm stuck in this sin. I can't get away from it. Father, free me from this. Father, renew me. Father, bring me back. And again, I want to tell you something. If you believe it in your heart and you confess it, I believe that God is good and faithful and that He will do an amazing work in your heart. If you mean it here. And so here's where we're going right now. I'm just going to take a minute. If you need to give your life to Christ, then do that now. If you need to confess some sin and you need to make your heart right with God and you need to return to Him, then do that now. And for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're going to take communion. And what that looks like is we just pause and we allow the Spirit of God to work. And we say, Father, convict me. Father, show me the ways that I've gone the wrong direction. Show me the dark areas of my heart. Show me my sin. And He will. And you just confess it. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. And after you've spent that moment or two with the Lord, then come up to communion. We take the cracker to remember Jesus' body being broken for the forgiveness of sin. And we take the juice to remember Jesus' blood being poured out for a new covenant. Not one of law and sacrifice, but one of grace and mercy. So take it and take it back to your seat and spend a moment with God, praising Him, proclaiming Him, and celebrating what He's done in your life. And when you're ready at your seat, take communion. And then after we spent a minute or two doing that, we're going to close the service this morning in some worship to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father, I pray this thing for every man, woman, and child in this room. This one thing. May our hearts and eyes be set on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Father, may our eyes not be on things of this world. May they not be on flesh. May they not be on the pleasures of this world and the things that we think we want. But Father, may you firmly and strongly focus our eyes, our hearts, our attention solely and only on your Son, Jesus. Father, may we learn this one thing from Hebrews 7. Man is nothing, and Jesus is everything. We thank you that you sent him perfect, holy, unstained, exalted, and set apart. We thank you that he obediently went to the cross and that his body was broken and that his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sin and a new covenant. Not one where we have to pay. Not one where we have to give. Not one where we have to sacrifice. But this new covenant says that we are saved when we believe by the grace of your Son, Jesus. Father, may that be where our hearts are this morning. Father, I know that there are men and women in this room who need to give their life to you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them right now. I know there are men and women in this room that need to recommit their life, that need to throw off that sin that so easily entangles and recommit their lives to you. Father, give them strength to do that now. Father, as we come to the communion table, may it be an act of worship. May it be an act of glorification to your Son, Jesus, by whom today we stand as our firm foundation. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.